Sovereign Lord, we thank you so much for this time together where we can come together as your people and reflect on your word and on the glorious knowledge that you've given us in the scriptures. And throughout this whole 10-week course, Lord, I just pray that you would pour your spirit out upon us and reveal to us through your word all of your grace and mercy that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We know that the faith was delivered once and for all through your apostles and prophets, and we thank you so much for that revelation, Lord. And as we progress, Lord, may this not just be an academic exercise, but may it be a discipline, an exercise that causes us to grow in our relationship with our wonderful King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Format of the class I want to talk about. I plan on teaching, just straight teaching, for 45 minutes or so. Then we'll probably take a 5 or 10 minute break, stretch, get a drink of water, then we'll come back. As we go through the first 45 minutes, I would like you to write down questions. I really would. I want that last half hour to be rich in discussion. You know, for those of you who have taken my courses before, you know how much I like discussion. And especially with systematic theology, as there is so many facets that need to be explored. And I'm sure you're going to have questions about it. Now, as far as what we are going to be going through, this isn't an exhaustive course on systematic theology. This is 10 weeks, and that's why I wanted to make sure in my byline there a primer on the fundamentals of systematic theology. Even today, when we're going to be studying what's called just the basics of theology proper, there's so much that I needed to trim away. So, again, I had to be selective, as will I'll have to be throughout this course, because systematic theology, we could have a 52-week course and not touch on everything. So this is intended to be a primer. Now, even though it's a primer, we're going to be going through basics. So for some of you who are more quote-unquote advanced, some of this stuff may be a little boring. But I can't assume that, because this is a primer on systematic theology. So there will be some of the very basic doctrines that we are going to be going through. And that's one of the reasons we wanted to teach this course, for people that are newer in the faith that may not know what the Trinity is. I don't want to assume that, so some of those things we are going to be endeavoring into. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to be tackling some of the advanced things. We will be tackling some of the advanced things. So I very much plan on almost spending a whole session on election and predestination, as I know a lot of you have requested that. So there is going to be a whole session on just election and predestination. So, and those things, as we know, are not basic. They are very heady, very difficult issues that we will be tackling. They're in the Bible, and they're important. So that is the format and just some of the basic things. Now, one of the things I want to start with, again, this is our next slide. Basically, what is theology? Well, theology is derived from the Greek and later Latin. And it's from two words, theo, which is God, and logi, or that comes from logos, which is word or wisdom or discourse, by which we receive knowledge. If you took my John course, you know Logos. Logos was a big term at the beginning of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word there is Logos. So we have theo and logi, which is the Word of God. If you wanted to translate it really literally, it would be talk about God. Talk about God. Now, what I want to make clear here is we are going to be exploring things regarding the knowledge of God. And this is not something that is simple or something that we are going to exhaustively even come close to grasping. In fact, I would venture that our journey of theology will never end. We will never end our journey in theology. In other words, gaining knowledge of our great and powerful God, will there ever be a time where we will exhaust him? And the truth is, no. You know, I often hear people say, I can't wait till I get to heaven so I will know everything. Well, the truth is, and we'll get into this actually towards the end of our session today, when we go to be with the Lord, we don't become God and become omniscient. Rather, we become redeemed humans. And therefore, we are able to learn in a way that we weren't able to learn before. So our journey in theology, in knowing God, is never going to end. And the truth is, you've already been doing it. Every single person in here is already a theologian. You're already a theologian. In fact, I would postulate that every single human being that ever walks this earth is a theologian. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. The caption here is, who does theology? Now, we may often think that theology is something that is just simply done by those who are academic professionals, theologians, so to speak. But I want to read a verse out of Romans chapter 1 that, in one sense, declares everybody is in some sense a theologian, in the sense that they have received knowledge or word of the Lord. And if it's true of everyone, how much more true is it of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and have been given the Holy Spirit of the living God? Let's read this. For the wrath of God is revealed. This is Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what's really interesting here is there's really no such thing as an atheist, somebody that really in their heart of hearts believes that there is no God. Because in creation itself, every single human being receives irrefutable proof that God exists. Note here, his eternal power, his divine nature, his invisible attributes haven't been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. So every single human being is a theologian. That's true. Now, what we want to do is we want to be good theologians. We want to be theologians that accurately reflect that which is taught in the Word of God. So here we have the declaration that everyone has received the evidence of God's existence. And this is general revelation here, is what is being spoken of, general revelation. And that's how they receive this knowledge. But we have received specific revelation. Specific revelation is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the Word of God. Now, we are going to have a session on the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are definitely a part of theology, but that is going to be after we do what is called theology proper. I'll get to that in a second. So let's move on here to our next slide. What we are going to be engaging here in this course is called systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is the discipline of organizing or systematizing theological thought. Systematic theology should be ultimately biblical in nature, but also taking into account the history of biblical and theological interpretation. Okay, I want to read that one more time. Systematic theology should be ultimately biblical in nature, but also taking into account the history of biblical and theological interpretation. So I spoke of general revelation in the last slide, and here I'm speaking of specific revelation in the Word of God. That is why when we are doing theology, ultimately our theology needs to accurately represent what the Scriptures declare through proper hermeneutics. So really, proper hermeneutics is the backbone or the foundation to doing good systematic theology. Now, our systematic theology needs to be biblical, but I want to make a distinction here, so if you go and read things, you're not confused in other works. There is a discipline also called biblical theology. And those are really the two, in evangelical theology, the two prime theologies that are often talked about are systematic theology and biblical theology. And that just those are terms. That does not mean that systematic theologians are not using their Bibles. It's just has to do with the terms being used. Systematic theology is the organization of thought. What biblical theology is the discipline of looking at the Scriptures in their contexts, doing sound exposition, and looking at the whole counsel of God. I think that's a good foundational definition. I'm going to use that word a lot, I guess. Foundational definition of biblical theology. Now, there's been an unfortunate rift in people debating, well, we shouldn't do systematic theology because biblical theology is better, or biblical theology neglects systematic theology. And my suggestion is this isn't an either-or issue. You need good, solid biblical theology, looking at the Scriptures in context, looking in the, for instance, when we went through John, looking at all the rich allusions that we find in the Old Testament. That's biblical theology. But we did it when we went through the John texts, for those of you that were here, we really did biblical theology there. We were going verse by verse, paying attention to the context, John's intent, and we were paying attention to the allusions in the Old Testament and his other writings. Okay? That's good. We want to do that. But then when we get the theology that comes out of it, for instance, the theology regarding the deity of Christ, you can't help but start to systematize it. It's just the way our human minds work. Okay? So biblical and systematic theology are not in opposition to one another. I would suggest they are essential to complement one another. Okay? Also note here that we are going to be taking into account the history of biblical and theological interpretation. Now, this will be a small part of what we do here, but even this week I wanted to bring out some of the historical false views of the nature of God. Because heresy always recycles itself. It really does. And I've really seen that as I've preached through Ephesians and now begun to preach through 1 John, that when we get into the Gnosticism that was at the root of many of John's teachings, you see so many applicable situations in contemporary society as well. It's because the old heresies just keep getting repackaged and recycled, but the same root is there. So it's profitable to look at the history of biblical and theological interpretation. And that means, I think that means the good and the bad. We do well to look at the history of biblical interpretation as there has been so many great minds that the Lord has used to wrestle with biblical texts that we can learn from because we are part of the body of Christ. And the Lord has preserved not only the Scriptures, but we have many writings of great minds throughout the history that we would wrestle with. Now, only the Scriptures are what is inerrant and we can stand on 100%. But that does not mean that we shouldn't, for lack of a better word, have fellowship with the others, other people that have wrestled with the same issues in the same text that we have. So in this course, we are going to look at Scripture primarily in our quest for systematic theology. But we're also going to have a taste of historical survey in the midst of it. And you are welcome to bring up all sorts of historical, if you have any historical knowledge regarding some background, regarding what we are studying, I welcome you to bring it up. And the discussion time isn't just, for the last half hour, isn't just raising your hand and ask questions, but if you have something to share, by all means, I want you to share it. So If you have questions, write them down. If you think of something that you think you would do well to share, please do such. I really want you to do it. Okay, that is systematic theology. Why do it then? Why do theology? What is the point? Well, there are a lot of different reasons to do theology. But what I want to do is I want to highlight two here. I want to highlight two. First, I want to read Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And this is Paul in the context. He was just told of his past life. And then he comes to the point of what is really valued in his life now that he has been apprehended by the Holy Spirit. Paul declares, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord." Now, what does this have to do with theology? Well, remember, theology is the Word of God, talk about God, and through that is how we gain our knowledge of God and of Christ. And what is more important than the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? That is our ultimate quest in theology, is to know Jesus. To know the plan of salvation history. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all about Jesus. It is all about messianic salvation. And the lengths that our great God went to bring it about. Both the planning and the executing of the plan. And it's not over with yet. We're caught in the middle between the first and second coming. So right now our quest is to know the surpassing value of Jesus, our Lord. So that's one reason. That's the primary reason. But also, as we read in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14, we, through becoming good theologians, through proper interpretation of the Word of God, will become trained for discernment. Let me read Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. Context, as you know, I love context. Context is the writer of Hebrews wants to let his readers know about Melchizedek. But he's frustrated because they're so slow of learning. They're apathetic. They're not growing. So he rebukes them and implicitly challenges them to grow in the Word. And through growing in the Word, and coming to a fuller knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ, which is what the Melchizedek point would have done, in doing so, it will train their minds to discern good from evil. Let's read that. "For everyone who partakes of milk, only of milk, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil." If you keep reading in chapter 6, you see that the milk is the foundation, the basics of the faith, and the solid food is the author wanting to tell them about the priesthood of Melchizedek so that they would come to a greater knowledge of the great work of salvation that they have in Jesus, that he is the eternal great high priest and they no longer need to go to the temple to offer sacrifices because the greatest sacrifice has been accomplished once and for all. So, why do theology? There are many reasons, but I want to highlight two. To grow in our knowledge of Jesus in salvation history, of God, and also to cultivate discernment. Good theology will cultivate discernment. One of the reasons why that's true is error often begets error. Error will beget error. And when our discernment is cultivated through properly feeding on the Word of God and properly systematizing it, which we do naturally, but we're going to be doing that somewhat consciously through this course. In doing such, it will cultivate our discernment so that when we see a certain heresy or false teaching, we often will say, "Oh, that's a false teaching," and often the implications of this lead to this. Okay? That's one of the ways becoming a good theologian will cultivate discernment. What is theology proper? Theology proper. And that is what we are going to be talking about actually through the rest of tonight and next week and the week after that. And actually tonight we're going to be talking about theology proper and the general attributes and nature of God. Next week we are going to be getting into Christology, the nature and the person and work of Jesus. And then the week after that we're going to get into pneumatology, which is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now that is, again, one of the reasons why I want to bring out some of these bigger words, is I want you to learn them. I will try to only bring up the big words when I'm going to define them, okay? But I think it's good that we bring these out because there's just so much good, profitable things to read out there. And it's hard to read when you don't understand the vocabulary. And when you start to understand the vocabulary, it makes reading so much easier because when you run into the word pneumatology, rather than having to go consult a dictionary, you'll learn that pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So theology proper. Theology proper is the study of the nature and attributes of God Himself as distinguished from the broader use of the term theology. Now let me explain what I mean there. When I kind of parse the word theology, the word of God, talk of God, or the knowledge of God, that really is what we're talking about here. Theology proper is when we're specifically talking about or wrestling with the doctrine of God Himself. God Himself. That's why theology proper is when we talk about the Trinity, when we talk about Christology, when we talk about pneumatology, all that has to do with theology proper because we are talking about God Himself and His nature. Okay? But theology, remembering back, for those of you who took my hermeneutics class, that usage determines meaning, or usage reveals meaning. And theology has come to mean something beyond just what the word transliterated would mean. Theology is the study of God and all of the things associated with God. Because in theology, we are going to be talking about also the nature of humanity. We'll be talking about the nature of sin. Now, those things aren't specifically of God. Definitely not sin. But they are still important to our understanding of theology as a whole. So theology proper is the term that theologians use to say we're going to be specifically talking about God and His nature and His attributes. Whereas theology in general is God and all things associated with God. And what is associated with God but basically everything. So theology is, as I said, not just a simple narrow task. It's a rather large one. So theology proper is the study of the nature and attributes of God Himself. And that is what we are going to tackle through the rest of tonight, next week, and the week after. Okay, first off, I think it would be good to start with the Trinity. Now what I'm going to do right now is outline what the Bible declares regarding the nature of God. Now, the Trinity, as many people have noted, the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. That's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, just like the word rapture is not in the Bible. There are a lot of words that are not in the Bible. However, what the word Trinity is used to represent is a doctrine that has properly come about through examining the whole counsel of God. Okay? And I want to just basically define the Trinity, and then we're going to go to some scriptures, and then after that we are going to engage in some of the some erroneous views that we see regarding the nature of God in contrast to the Trinity. Now, one thing we want to remember is that when we look in the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, God and His nature are progressively revealed. Okay? Anybody know what I mean by that?
Well, it doesn't mean progression beyond the Scripture, but within the Scripture.
Exactly.
So by the time we get all the way through the New Testament, we know more about God than had we only read Genesis.
Exactly. So the progressive revelation starts in Genesis, the revelation of God and His nature, His purpose, His characteristics. And if you want to look at one in particular, if you want to look at the seed promise, okay, the seed promise, the crushing of the serpent's head. Now, if you just read that, and that alone, and didn't know anything else about the Bible, you wouldn't have a very good idea what that meant. Right? But as we progress through the Bible and read in its context, good biblical theology, the seed promise, that's a big part of biblical theology, is looking at the seed promise. And then systematizing all of these things together, we get a wonderful picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation history. So, with the Trinity, it is similar. We get hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We get doctrine of the Trinity. The Spirit is there from the beginning, hovering. He is hovering over the waters. We have the Father there. We have this messenger of the Lord, do we not? This angel of the Lord who is distinct from Yahweh, but is also carries the characteristics of Yahweh Himself. And my belief is that the appearances of the angel or messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. So we have these previews. And then when we get to the New Testament and the coming of Jesus, then we see the veil, in one sense, further opened. Not all the way, because I don't know, and we'll get into this, we can talk about this during the discussion time. I don't think we're ever going to totally grasp or understand the Trinity, because it has to do with the eternal and infinite nature of God Himself. But that doesn't mean we can't comprehend the essentials of what the Scriptures teach regarding the nature of God. So God is three, and God is one. Three in person, one in essence. One in essence, one in purpose, but three in persons. Not separate persons, but distinct. I hesitate to use the word separate, because we're not, they're distinct. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's go to the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission, and here we have a Trinitarian formula. Declares, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now notice it's the name. The name, His person, His character, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we'll tackle this more in week three, but right now I want to just touch on this because I think this is important to at least touch on here. Obviously, the Father, there isn't much debate within Christians or even cultic circles that the Father is deity. We do run into, obviously, those who challenge that Jesus is deity. In fact, I just was rebuking someone over YouTube. We finally got some YouTube up. Jessica put YouTube up. And part of my sermon from 1 John, about 7 minutes of it, she put up, and it was me telling of my experience with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I got up this morning and I wanted to check comments. And there were seven comments little paragraphs from one person, and it was a JW, and he wasn't happy at all. You know what? Look at it. Go to YouTube and Google my name, and you'll bring it up. He was really not very happy with me, but I responded. I tried to respond to him as reserved as I could, but I think I still maybe got a little fiery with him. But obviously, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is deity. And we'll really get into that more next week when we wrestle with the nature of Jesus Christ. The natures of Jesus Christ. What I want to touch on here, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Oftentimes, I think even Christians can fall into the pitfall of thinking that the Holy Spirit isn't a person, but rather is just an impersonal force or something of that nature. But the Holy Spirit is a person that shares in the attributes, all of the attributes, of deity. And we'll get into that in a moment. And I want to read this here in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Listen to this. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Here we see the Holy Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, here speaking, who has called, here, Saul and Barnabas, which is Paul, for work. So that is a point I want to emphasize right now. We'll get more into that in week 3, the more wide-orbed doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But we have one in essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in person. Okay? Erroneous views of the nature of God. There are a lot of erroneous views of the nature of God. I just whittled down to three of them so we could maybe get a little taste of it. First off, and the first one is very, very common. This is probably the most common in Christians, speaking of Christians as a very wide-orbed here, tent. Anything under the term Christian. Modalism is probably the most common. And what modalism is, if you want to think of modes, modalism believes that there is one person and one deity. But at times the deity may be acting as the Father in one mode, or then at another time be acting as the Son, or another time be acting as the Holy Spirit, but it's only one person. Okay? Everybody understand that? Nods? Okay, so think of three masks, for lack of a better analogy. Here, I'm going to be acting as the Father. Here, I'm going to be acting as the Son. Here, I'm going to be acting as a Spirit. It denies the personhood. One thing that people would always bring up, and I think it's a good rebuke to this, is who was Jesus praying to in Gethsemane? Yeah, to his Father. Yep. There is plurality within the Godhead. We have to account for that if we're going to be true, faithful to the faith delivered once and for all. So that's modalism. Adoptionism has more to do with what to do with Jesus. And adoptionism has several different variants to it. But it basically declares that Jesus was strictly man and is not pre-existent, but somehow, some way, became deity later in his life. And there are many different ways that adoptionists have brought that about. And let's just leave it at that. Marcionism is a very early heresy in the church. And actually, a man by the name of Tertullian wrote a treatise called Against Marcion. And what Marcion believed was that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God that Jesus revealed. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament is a wicked, vindictive God who created this world and is responsible for all the problems in it. And Jesus revealed a better God. And Tertullian did a very good job of refuting him. Basically, a great disconnect. And I don't know, you'd have to call that polytheistic.
Well, he's not exactly like the pagan polytheist.
But still.
The Old Testament God was inferior. In a lot of ways, Marcion is almost like a version of Gnosticism in many regards.
Yeah, the Gnostics would really like, and actually it's true that Gnostics gravitated towards Marcion.
Right, and another thing Marcion was famous for was parsing up the canon of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He only accepted certain things as being valid.
Yeah, and especially the Old Testament was, for Marcion, was ish. Whereas which is rightly condemned as heretical because, as we noted before, Genesis to Revelation is the one good, loving God accomplishing his plan of salvation through his people and through his Messiah. So that is a false view of God. Now, these are just three. There are many more, but I just wanted to give you a little taste, as I said before, of some historical theology interacting with that which has come before us. Here, these are heresies. And modalism is the one that you will probably run into the most. Oneness Pentecostals. Anybody heard of Oneness Pentecostals? They're modalists. That's what the word comes from. Oneness. That's where that word comes from. Not three, one. Okay? The omnis of God. Now again, remember we're talking about theology proper. And these are attributes of God. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Now these are easy to remember because their words translate well into English as to how we use them. Omniscience is the truth that God is all-knowing. Omni, meaning all, and science, meaning knowledge. Omniscience, omniscience. God is all-knowing. Knows the past, knows the present, and yes, he knows the future. All-knowing. Omnipotence. Omni meaning all. Potence, power. All-powerful. He is all-powerful. And then we have omnipresence, which is very easy. He's all present. He is everywhere. I have a bunch of scriptures here, but turn with me to Psalm 139. Okay, I'm going to read verses 4 through 4 through 9, we'll say. Now note what is being taught here. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Okay, what two aspects do we see here? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yep, very good. Omniscience and omnipresence. We see that both very poetically taught here by David. Behold, before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. And later in the psalm, he declares in verse 16, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Again, omniscience there. And there's power there too. Let's go to Which one? Let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians 1. I'm going to read 9 through 11. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him also we obtain an inheritance. This is what I want to highlight here. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Therefore, as Job says, which is the other text I was going to go to, no purpose of His can be thwarted. He is all powerful. Ephesians 1:11. You bet. So there's the omnis of God, the alls of God. And these are shared by Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. There's some interesting questions there, I'm sure, as to far as how is Jesus and His incarnation related to this. But we will address that either later today or next week. I think we'll really tackle some of that next week. Okay, one more slide. This is actually going very well as far as time. Why don't you turn with me to, we're right there in Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, the place I want to center in on here is be imitators of God. Now, it's very important when we look at that and want to bring that into practice that we want to be able to differentiate between the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, what do these terms mean? Well, I think a way to well understand them is think of the word communicate, which is communicable. That's what that comes from. What attributes of God is He able to communicate or share with His children or with His creation? And what attributes does He not or can He not? So we want to be able to look at God, and when such a command is given, be imitators of God, we certainly need to. Does this mean that we are to go out and create things ex nihilo? Meaning, create something out of nothing? Well, we don't have that ability.
The word of faith people say we do.
I know, well, that's why I brought that up. But you know what? That demonstrates why we need to be able to properly differentiate between the two. If you didn't hear, Bob says the word of faith people think we have the ability to create things out of nothing, which we don't. Only God does. That's an incommunicable attribute of God. He is the one that creates out of nothing. And I noted this earlier. Omniscience. We are finite. Well, that's another one. We're finite. He's infinite. We can't be infinite. Only He can be infinite. Omniscience. Omnipotent. Omnipresent. All those things are incommunicable. But rather, we do have many communicable attributes of God. Anybody want to note a communicable attribute? Just say it. Mercy. Yes. Wonderful. Right here. Love. Walk in love. Boy, if there's one big attribute that God has shared with us is love. And we're able to communicate that by His grace to both Him and others. So does everybody understand there not only the definitions here, communicable and incommunicable. Communicable is that which can be communicated. Incommunicable is that which is not communicated or shared. And it's proper, again, going back to the ability to discern, the more we become good theologians, we can look at this text and bring these things, okay, imitators of God, what are the communicable attributes that I need to be striving towards? Okay. Well, this is ideal. We are wrapping up right when I wanted to wrap up. It's 5-2. We're going to take about 5 or 10 minutes. Stretch, get a drink of water. Have all your questions and comments ready, because for the rest of the time we will be devoting it to that.